Well, these are exciting times. Our start of the school year, I don't know what it does for you, but it reminds me of August 1971, fresh out of the Navy, knowing absolutely nothing except God's hand was directing my life, and began seminary, having not a clue where it would go or what God would have me to do. Fast forward 37 years, I think, adds up, and here we are. And I just thrill every time I come to chapel, every time I'm involved with you men in a class or personally or a small group, with the absolute extreme joy of discipling men whose hearts are for the things of Christ, for the Word of God, for the gospel, and all that will make an eternal difference in the lives of people. And I wanted to say a special thank you this morning. Number one, to Dr. Busnitz, who had a clever introduction that was both nautically and Navy lingo correct. Thank you for that. But thank him for all of the day-by-day things that he's involved in for the 8 years that I also was leading the college, and the many things that he was picking up. And it's great to have retired from the college and have on my platter as my primary obligation and opportunity the master's seminary. So we now have a five-day-a-week dean back, and for 8 years it was only 2 days a week. But Irv, thank you for all that you've done. And to Ray Merringer, who has worked as hard as a guy could work and prayed as fervently for the incoming class and for you men whom he's recruited in previous years, just a special, special thanks to Ray for all of his efforts. And to Bob White, who does a multitude of things, including raise money for the seminary so that the faculty can be paid and so that you students can pay less than you might otherwise have to pay. I'm so grateful for all of them. Well, this morning is kind of an amazing adventure. Dr. MacArthur told us on Tuesday that he decided what to preach on based on comments that were made early on in the service, which was almost accurate. I know he had that message in his Bible when I picked him up in his office, but as the Spirit led in all of that, only for me to discover what he was going to preach on, knowing that 8 weeks or so ago, Dr. Busnitz asked me to have an emphasis. And so this is part two of an unplanned series. The theme of our series is virtues that invite God's blessing on your ministry. Dr. MacArthur delivered part one from 2 Corinthians 4, and it was the virtue of humility. This is part two. It's delivered from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, and the virtue that partners with humility is purity. If I were to entitle this morning's message, it would be Pursuing Purity. And we go to the Apostle Paul, and we go to a text that perhaps says more about our sexual being and its proper and improper behavior than any single text in all of the Bible. It is a seminal text, it is a classic text, and it is a profound text, and so that's the one that I've chosen to preach this morning. It's not a new subject. Over three millennia ago, the psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer was quickly forthcoming without any psychological help, without any sociological help, and that is by keeping it according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, Paul will give us five compelling reasons that you and I, faculty, staff, and students ought to, are obligated to, are responsible to pursue purity. The first one is found in verse 1, the second one in verse 2, the third in verses 3 to 6, the fourth in verse 7, and the fifth in verse 8. And they are that pursuing purity provides the pleasure of God, complies with the commands of God, walks in the will of God, conforms to the call of God, and submits to the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful text. It's a great study, and out of it flows some of the most practical information and exhortation that a preacher could ever hope to preach. It was Will Durant, who's known as a secularist, not as a Christian, who in his great volume, The Lessons of History, said this about our sexual being, and I quote, "A youth boiling with hormones will wonder why he should not give full freedom to his sexual desires. And if he is unchecked by custom, morals, or laws, he may ruin his life before he matures sufficiently to understand that sex is a river of fire that must be banked or cooled by 100 restraints if it is not to consume in chaos both the individual and the group." There is nothing in his writings that would lead me to believe that his conclusions came from anything other than cause and effect and an observation of history, but nonetheless an individual truism. It was the great sociologist Carl Zimmerman, in his book Family and Civilization, who took it a step further and went from the individual to the societal consequences of a world that is out of control sexually. And in that book, he developed 8 specific patterns of domestic and family behavior that typified the downward spiral of all civilizations that had once been great and at the point that he wrote had failed. It's an amazing list, and I just give them to you very, very quickly. He said, 1, marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. 2, the traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. 3, the feminist movement abounds. Increased public disrespect for parents and authority is generally found. 5, there's an acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. 6, the refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibility. 7, a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. And finally, increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. Again, nothing about him that's particularly biblical or Christian, but cause and effect throughout history that should immediately catch our attention in light of the world that we live in. There's abundant evidence in our own nation, not that there isn't in other nations in the world, but that this country is in a downward spiral, if not our entire globe in a downward spiral. And I won't go into all of the gory details, but just to make the point, American girls on average begin having sex at age 16, boys at 15 and a half, and by the end of their teens, 70% of girls and 80% of boys have been sexually active. 50% of today's sexually active males had their first sexual experience between the ages of 11 and 13. 1,100,000 teenage girls become pregnant annually. 30,000 of them are under 14 years of age. And if present trends continue, they say that 40% of today's 14-year-olds will be pregnant at least once before age 20. Now, you might say how awful today is. The statistics I just read you were from the early 1980s. Imagine what they would be today. But I think these statistics, which are current, are far more telling than that individual. 1, relating to abortions. Abortions are the result of wrong sexual behavior in almost every case. So let's look at the end, not the beginning. From 1973 to this very hour in the United States, abortions are approaching 50 million living children killed by some individual, and the majority of those by the medical community. 67% of those abortions, or 2/3 in the United States, have been on women who have never been married as a result of promiscuity and not pursuing purity. Over 40 million abortions are performed annually on a worldwide basis, which is approximately 115,000 people are killed on a daily basis on the planet. Al Gore, take your eyes off of global warming and put it on the murder of hundreds of thousands of innocents on a daily basis. Live births to unmarried women in America. What do you think that number is? It's fairly amazing. It is approaching 40% of live births in our country. The babies are born out of wedlock. Put it in contrast to 1960, when I was a young man, and it was only 5%. We've come a long way in the wrong direction in a half a century. Sexually transmitted diseases. Every time I hear this, and I looked it up to make sure it was current, absolutely blows my mind, of any form, all the way from the most simple to the most horrible. It is estimated by reputable medical people that of all Americans, at least, if not more, 25% have some sexually transmitted disease. Absolutely unbelievable. Abortions, babies born to unmarried women, and sexually transmitted diseases tell us how prevalent, how systemic is the pursuit of immorality by our society in the time in which we live. And yet we know historically nothing's new. It was that way in Paul's day. And as a matter of fact, Paul wrote a lot about sexuality in rebuking that was improper and commending that was proper. Now, I'm not quite sure what prompted him to take the first 8 verses in chapter 4, which was a shift from verses 1, 2, and 3, which were intensely autobiographical and personal, into chapters 4 and 5 to start with the subject that he chose. I rather guess from a human perspective, understanding that ultimately it was the Spirit of God that prompted him, Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this letter and would have been in the capital of immorality of the world of that time. And undoubtedly, it reminded him that what was true in Corinth could be true to the north in Thessalonica. And I believe primarily wrote to Christians as a reminder. But Paul was a realist, and I'm sure he understood that it would also serve as an exhortation to those who were flirting with sexual impropriety and would also be used by God as a severe rebuke to those who were engaged with no intent to come out of it. Now, no one has given me anybody's name, so I'm not preaching to anybody. If you think I spend too long looking at you, know that I can't see you too well anyways, but I can see the text that's in front of me. Nobody's given me any names whatsoever. But ask yourself this morning, is God reminding you? Is God exhorting you? Or is God rebuking you? And if you'll think that way, everybody in the chapel will find this message extremely personal and terribly relevant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 15 to 20, Paul told the Corinthians, glorify God in your body. And the heart of that is in verse 18, just a simple command, flee immorality. Turn your back on it, pay no attention to it, and run as fast as you can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, encouraging husbands and wives to engage themselves sexually as is proper before God. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. The verb there means touch a woman for the purpose of inflaming her. And he's not talking to the married, he's talking to those that are not married, or those that are engaging in that kind of activity with someone other than their marriage partner. In our own book, in verse 22, chapter 5, he tells the Thessalonians, abstain from every form of evil. In 1 Timothy 5, 2, he gives a little prescription, and that is treat every older woman. And diplomat that Paul was, he didn't define when you move from being young to old. But treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women as you would your sister. If you could just embrace that in toto, you would have a pure life. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he tells Timothy, flee from youthful lust. And while I understand 1 Thessalonians 4 was written to people in the church, not people who necessarily were in ministry, if it applies to the Christian public in general, how much more does it apply to those who are training to be pastors, those who are pastors, those who are training pastors, who need to be examples to give authority and credibility to their exhortation from the pulpit? On an annual basis, Dr. Busnitz, Ray, and others have painful times talking with one or more students who come convicted by the Spirit of God of improper sexual experience. And we're thankful that the Spirit of God has broken the slavery to that in their life so they can repent of it, they can eliminate that from their life, whether they're allowed to stay in the seminary, whether ministry or some other vocation is in their future. But as I thought about it, it's really no different than what we read about or what we encounter in the lives of pastors in local churches. And more than likely begins before they came to seminary or while they were in seminary in seed form, was a hidden, dark, private secret that under the press of ministry just sort of popped out, as it were. And I could give you a litany of names. I'm not going to do that this morning. I don't think it would serve any purpose. But I could think of few sexual sins that you see in churches that we've not dealt with right here in the seminary at one time or another. There's everything from men who had been engaging prostitutes as a seminary student to men who got involved with another woman. And probably the largest number in the day in which we live are people who are addicted to and enslaved by the stuff that you can get to on your computers with just the touch of a button. Well, Paul did not go into every form of sexual abuse, every form of immorality, but what he tells us in chapter 4, 1 to 8, those five compelling reasons to pursue purity, essentially is all we need to know, all we need to embrace, all we need to commit ourselves to, and day by day discipline ourselves to follow, to take what he says seriously, and to live a life that is pure before God. And I would suggest to you that the text we look at this morning is, number one, one of the most socially relevant passages in the Bible, and it is also one of the most spiritually relevant passages in all the Bible. So here we go, five compelling reasons to pursue purity in an age of impurity. Number one, it provides the pleasure of God. And that's exactly what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, moving out of his personal accounts to his pastoral exhortations, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. The message that he gave was an urgent message. It says he was requesting and exhorting. It was an authoritative message in that it was given in or by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an important message, one that was received from us, that is the apostles of Jesus Christ, and it was an obligatory message with continuing implications in that while they were doing well, and praise God they were to excel still more. But the heart of verse 1 is pleasing God, and it's a theme that could take up an entire message. Maybe immediately comes to your mind 2 Corinthians 5:9, that Paul had as his ambition pleasing God, or Ephesians 5:10, that we're to learn what is pleasing God. Or Colossians 1:10, Paul's prayer that the people in Colossae and the church would be pleasing to God in all respects. Or Hebrews 13:16, the exhortation that we were to practice pleasing God. His simple point with the use of the word walk is pleasing God is to be a peripatetic practice of every believer, and especially those who would be in a position of leadership. Now, there's a lot we could say about what pleases God. Paul is focusing on one. The heart of it is in verse 3, under the banner of the will of God, and that is our personal progressive sanctification. But take time to follow that theme and read about spiritual commitment and submission and walking in God's will and a spiritual focus and doing good and true worship and living by God's Spirit and preaching the truth. But don't neglect that right in the middle of all of that in our text is purity, our sanctification. Paul's message in verse 1 is absolutely unmistakable, absolutely crystal clear, and that is sexual purity on the part of God's people. And by way of application, sexual purity on the part of those who speak on behalf of God and who lead God's people provides the pleasure of God, which ought to be a number one priority for every believer in Jesus Christ. There's a second compelling reason to pursue purity. It not only provides the pleasure of God, walks in the midst of that that pleases God, but it complies with the commands of God. And Paul has, in a sense, as a brother, one brother to another, appealed to them with regard to the pleasure of God. He ups the ante just a bit in terms of authority in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. These weren't suggestions. These weren't if you get around to it. These weren't after you've parsed every verb and declined every noun and adjective. These weren't after you've read 50 theologies to see if they all agree on the point. They were simply apostolic commands with the authority of God from those who had been sent by God with God's message and with God's authority for God's people. They are military terms that are used in the Greek text. They're marching orders. And there are implications. God will bless for obedience, and God will chastise for disobedience. They're mandatory, they're obligatory, they are for a Christian, as it were, law, and that is they were lawfully or authoritatively given by someone who had that authority, knowing that there would be consequences for good behavior and bad behavior. Christ is Lord, and that's the heart of Paul's reasoning as he begins to work his way to 3-6, which is really the most compelling of all of the reasons. If we disobey what Paul has written, which is given to him by God, I think we would be first asked by Christ when we see him face to face, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke 6:46. Is that obvious? Is that clear? It's that destructive in disobedience, and it's that blessed in obedience, both personally and pastorally. Let's move on to verses 3-6, which in some senses is the heart of this for those who like tough text to interpret, and we'll work our way through the little issue, which I think is rather crystal clear. In this and make the point that Paul makes. Compelling reason number one to pursue purity is it provides the pleasure of God. Compelling reason number two, it complies with the commands of God. And number three, it walks, pursuing purity, walks in the will of God. And Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, being set apart from sin unto holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He couldn't be clearer, going from the general to the specific. "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor," on the positive side. And on the negative, verse 5, "not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." And the implication is not as you used to live before you put your faith in Christ, but as you've been instructed to live now that you have put your faith in Christ. The result, verse 6, "that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger," strong word, "into all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." And because of verse 6, it is why I suggested that the primary reason for his writing was not by way of rebuke, but by way of reminder for the whole, knowing that there would be an exhortation to those who were flirting with sexual sin and a rebuke to those who were into it fully and moving in the wrong reason. If I were having you circle little phrases in your Bible that would give voice to the compelling reasons back in verse 1, you could circle the little phrase, "please God." In verse 2, you could circle the word "commandments." And in verse 3, you could circle the little phrase, "the will of God." This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's probably the number one question asked by Christians, young and old: what is God's will for my life? And there's the declared will and there's the undeclared will. There's the corporate will for everybody and the individual will for each person. Salvation, sacrifice, spirit control, sanctification, our text, submission, satisfaction, seeking, serving, suffering, shepherding, would allow us to put our arms around the things that are true of every Christian in every age, regardless of ethnic background, regardless of gender, regardless of anything. For everyone, a part of God's corporate will is that you abstain from sexual immorality. The idea of abstaining is something that's disciplined, something that is continuous, something that is purposeful, and something from which there are no exceptions. In my early days of teaching back in the 1970s, New Testament and Greek at Grace Theological Seminary, my wife was involved in discipling college girls at Grace College. And one of those girls she asked me to talk with, who had been involved in a wrong and improper relationship with a young man in the college. And I'll never forget in our living room her saying, "No place in the Bible does it say that two people in love cannot have a sexual relationship." And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, it's logical. I mean, why not? Most of the world would agree. But she was misinformed. And what she thought was true by way of granting permission was in fact total error. It was a way to rationalize her sinful behavior. And so we came to this passage and a number of other passages that explicitly, by a proper understanding of a right sexual experience and prohibition, would make a mockery of the statement that she made. It's naive, it's juvenile, and in fact is 100% wrong. It is clear that the will of God is our sanctification in general, and specifically abstaining from sexual immorality. And that is because God has called us to be a holy people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Let me just read it because it's such a profound text. Therefore, having these promises that proceeded in the previous chapters, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God is the antithesis of sexual immorality. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 17, be ye holy, even as I am holy, quoting from Leviticus 19. And again, that could be a whole other message. You're very familiar. We'll leave it at that. Understand, there is a battle going on. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're immune from temptation to sin or inclination to sin. It is a battle between the will of our glands and the will of our God. And it's with the expectation that the will of God will win over the will of our glands. If we were to maybe paraphrase what it is that Paul is saying in short order, executive summary, bottom line, don't seek hormonal highs. Don't seek hormonal highs. Abstain. Hold yourself off from it, is the idea of abstinence. What's he mean by immorality? And again, that's very, very clear. The word porne is involved there, which is the broader of words that could be used, which would include group activity, individual activity, overt activity, internal activity, anything that is outside the scope of what's proper sexually according to the Word of God. I always have an interesting time when I'm asked to speak on this subject with junior hires and high schoolers, which I have over the years, although I've never been known and will never be known as a hotshot junior high and high school pastor for a lot of good reasons. Part of it is I'm sane. But in my study of the subject, years ago, I came to the conclusion that if you could follow three simple rules, or you could say yes to three simple questions, you could engage in all of the sexual activity you wanted to. And that's a really interesting topic for junior hires and high schoolers. And that is, if you can answer yes to the following three questions, have at it. First principle is sexual activity is to be between a man and a woman. It covers a multitude. It rules out extreme perversions like bestiality, homosexuality. And for most junior high and high schoolers, that's a slam dunk. And it's one yes and only two more to go. And they really are interested in the message. Number two, sexual activity is to be between a husband and a wife after marriage and not before. I just popped their balloon because none of them are married. And that rules out all sexual behavior. It prohibits any premarital sex, and it addresses the inquiry, if not now, when? And the answer is after you're married with your marriage partner. Not too difficult. Principle three, which most people miss, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, and that is proper sexual activity is for mutual gratification, that is the husband of the wife and the wife of the husband, in a legitimate marriage. As a matter of fact, Paul started out, as I said earlier, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he goes on to tell them they misunderstood what he said, and that he is exhorting them who are practicing an ungodly, unholy celibacy because of their unsaved background. They are not engaging in a proper relationship, and Paul has to tell them too. Imagine in Corinth having to encourage a man and a woman to engage each other sexually. Just think socially. Unbelievable. But they went from one extreme all kinds of sex with all kinds of people all the time till I got saved, and now I've got to live a holy life to no sexual activity with anybody at any time, including my wife. And Paul says you've gone too far, absolutely too far. But those three principles, and I've anybody in the last 20 years that I've talked with have asked them to check me out and make sure that there aren't more principles, but I would suggest everything the Bible says about our sexual being is addressed by one of those three principles. It's really not that complicated. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them as sexual beings, and at the end of time in chapter 1, verse 31, he looked at all that he created and he said, it is very good. And it's not too many chapters later and all the way till you get to Joseph, in which every sort of sexual perversion through sin has entered the human race, all the way from adultery to prostitutes to incest, homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah, you name it, and they're engaged in it. How does one abstain? Verse 4 really gives us the key, and that's the text that's kind of tough, and I'll just comment a little bit on it. Paul says, end of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you, and he's explaining what he means by what he says, know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's given no end of terror to Bible interpreters. But I would suggest to you this morning that the translation in the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, which are all identical, is the right translation and therefore application of what Paul is saying and spelling out how to abstain. And it is that you understand that you are to possess your own vessel, that is your own body, in sanctification and in honor. I have 7 reasons for coming to that conclusion, and I'll give them to you quickly. So if you encounter someone who thinks differently, you're armed and ready to engage them. Number one, and you've got to deal with the language. And the other alternative is to acquire a wife. And it is true that the words that are used there could be translated, acquire a wife, both the verb and the verb's object. But it is not true that those words are always used in that sense and cannot mean possess your own body. The truth is, if all you were dealing with is etymology and word usage, you can flip a coin because you can make a case for either one from that particular perspective. Some go further, and this would be my second point, and say that skuos, which is translated vessel, is actually translated wife in Ruth 4:10 in the Septuagint, and that's true. And it's used in association with a wife in 1 Peter 3:7, the weaker vessel. But because it's a comparative, what is it saying about the husband? He is the stronger vessel. So it's not even there being used of wife, but legitimately in terms in a proper context, used as it could be used in Ruth in the Septuagint. But if you were to study all of the uses of skuos in the New Testament, we would discover that the primary use in the New Testament is vessel in whatever context it's in and not wife. Now, third, being married is no guarantee of sexual purity. Because if it were, all the single guys would be perverts and all the married guys would be pure. And there's no such trend anywhere in all of time. There are pure single guys and there are perverted married guys. So that's not going to work. Fourth, there's no evidence that Paul's talking to men. He didn't turn his attention to the men and say, you have a problem and we love you pure, holy women who never have those kind of impulses. That's not his point. As a matter of fact, some of the most unholy women in Corinth where he were the priestess on the Acropolis, and engaged in sexual immorality as an alleged act of worship. So there's no evidence he's talking to men only, but rather he's talking to the body of Christ without regard to gender. Fifth, never in the New Testament are believers commanded to marry. So he's not here commanding them, as the only place in the New Testament, get married and that'll solve your sexual problems. Sixth, to take this as referring to marriage only would be a tremendous insult to those who were single. There's nothing wrong with being single. As a matter of fact, Paul spends a great deal of time in 1 Corinthians 7 extolling being single as superior in the spiritual realm to being married. He says when you're married, you're distracted. When you're single, you can be focused and undistracted and most productive. And seventh, it would make Paul the biggest hypocrite in the world to be saying solve your problems by acquiring a wife written by a man who didn't have a wife. So I would suggest for all of those reasons, and there are more, we don't have the time to get into it, as you come to verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is his own body. If your body is under control, if you're committed to the truth of God's word, it doesn't make any difference who or what tempts you. You will turn your back and you will flee. You will be like Joseph in Genesis 39:7-13. Potiphar's wife made an offer most men couldn't refuse. But Joseph did. He refused it. One, he felt like he had an obligation to Potiphar because he was over his house. Most importantly, he knew he had an obligation to God in verse 9. And in verse 13, after repeated daily temptations, Joseph just turned tail and ran. It just says he fled. He fled. Without the benefit of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, might I add. Well, quickly, Paul goes on to say, verse 5, you're not to do that in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And the point that he's simply making, he's talking to people who lived a life of immorality, who were Gentiles before they came to know Jesus Christ. Another way to say it is live like a believer. Don't live the way you did before you were converted. Sanctification is not disconnected from justification. It's one whole package, which more in a theological sense than any other sense, has been divided into varying components. That verse alone will eliminate all of the Christian cop-outs known to mankind. And he concludes in verse 6, do that in order that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you when we were with you. And there's a lot in that particular passage, and I just simply would say, you are number one defrauding at the human level and defrauding at the divine level when you engage in sexual immorality. Parents, family, friends, a future husband, present husband, society, future children, present children, anybody you touch will be defrauded by your sexual immorality, most important of which will be the one in which you engaged in it. But beyond all of that, note that it is the Lord who avenges. You have defrauded God. And look up such passages as Romans 12:19-21 and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. And the chastisement that goes to believers in love, more importantly, the punishment and the wrath that goes to unbelievers who have some sort of a false profession. That third compelling reason is walking in the will of God. The last two go very, very quickly. And that is number 4, it conforms with the call of God. Look at verse 7. Again, if you're circling a word, circle called us. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification or in purity. The call of God in salvation was away from sin, out of sin, and into and towards the holiness of God. It's just that simple, doesn't need a lot of explanation. Compelling reason number 5, and the last one that Paul gives us in our particular text, and that is it submits to the Spirit of God, verse 8. And you could circle the word rejecting and Holy Spirit. I've turned it from negative to positive. Consequently, or a result of what I've said in verses 1 to 7, he who rejects what I've said is not rejecting man, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And that is, God's Holy Spirit is promoting holiness in your life, not unholiness. Godliness, not ungodliness. The behavior of a believer, not the behavior of an unbeliever. And so sexual immorality is inconsistent with any thought of salvation and Christianity. And when you would be rejecting God, God's Spirit, God's Son, God's will, God's call, God's word, and God's pleasure. I would say that's a rather massive, major rejection, wouldn't you? God had every reason to reject us and our sin, but by his grace and by his mercy and by his love did he put his arms around us. And how contradictory, how hateful, how unthinking, how irrational, not to say unbiblical, is it to reject God and his commands and all that he said, particularly with regard to immorality. 5 compelling reasons to pursue purity. Pursuing purity provides the pleasure of God, verse 1. Pursuing purity complies with the commands of God, verse 2. Pursuing purity walks in the will of God, verses 3 to 6. Pursuing purity conforms to the call of God, verse 7. And pursuing purity submits to the Spirit of God, and verse 8. I trust for all of us, it's just simply a reminder. We're going to live in a world of perversion. We can't escape from it. Sometime it's just going to sneak right past us. But it's a reminder to flee from it. For a few, and if you're here and you're toying, either internally and externally, with all of that, my exhortation to you is to repent and confess. Be like David in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. If you're into it up to here, even more reason to break the yoke of sexual slavery and to confess and to repent, regardless of what you think the consequences are. To repent and confess now will be less painful than it will be next week, next month, next year, next decade, after you graduate, after you've been in ministry a decade or whatever it is. 2 virtues that will invite God's blessing on your ministry. You might not be the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Matter of fact, you're probably not. You're probably not the Christian version of Phi Beta Kappa and the next J. Gresham Machen or Francis Schaeffer. And that's okay. You might not be the most personable pastor that ever came down the pike. You might not be able to make the best hospital call of any pastor who ever lived, do the best weddings, do the best funerals. But if you want God's blessing on your ministry, and I trust you do for God's glory, not for your benefit, the humility that John talked about on Tuesday, the purity that Paul talks about today, will be the chief virtues that if you're consistently pursuing and practicing, really will elevate your ministry to a level that cannot be explained by the fact that you're a graduate of the Master's Seminary, that you had a cup of coffee with John MacArthur, that you're in the right denomination, or whatever else it is that you think ought to elevate your position in life and accolades from the crowd. And so I, listening to what I've said, but being the speaker of the morning, with Paul, would remind us all, exhort those where it's necessary, rebuke those where it's necessary, pursue purity. Pursue purity. Let's pray. Father, as the songwriter has written, search us, O God, and know our heart today. Try us, O Savior, know our thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Lord, take our lives and make them wholly thine. Fill our pure heart with thy great love divine. Take all our will, our passion, self, and pride. We now surrender, Lord. In us abide. Father, may that be for your glory, your honor, and the advance of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.